Thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Revelation chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17, the words of the Lord Jesus to the Christians in Pergamum. In this sermon series that I've called What Became of the Churches, and I'm preaching through this particular series. This will end up being about 10 weeks or so. I'm preaching through this at this particular time because I was previously preaching through the book of Acts. And, oh yeah, I need to dismiss the children. Thanks, Anya. Sorry about that. Any kids are free to be dismissed. Yeah, we got to take her over there, I guess. Good thing she moved. I just would have moved right on down and forgotten about that. I was preaching through the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts is we learn about the history of the early church. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the book of Acts records the history of that first generation of Christians. And one of the things that we learn, of course, is that the Apostle Paul, or the man Saul, became the Apostle Paul after his conversion. And he traveled the Roman world, which would have been northern part of Africa, and of course, Middle East, Israel and Syria, and then into modern-day Turkey, which was Asia Minor at that time, Greece and Rome, Italy, of course. So Paul, when he traveled, he planted churches. He started churches. And so what we're looking at here in Revelation is what happened to them? How did they do? What did they do well? What were they doing poorly? That's what we're seeing in these letters. So what happened, of course, the way we got the book of Revelation was the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then recorded this vision that he received from the Lord Jesus. He was in exile off of the western coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on the Isle of Patmos, which is about 60 miles off the coast. And he received this vision of the Lord Jesus, and he was to record it and send it to these churches who were inland in Asia Minor, these seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Laodicea and Philadelphia and whichever one I'm forgetting there. But anyway, that's what we were looking at here in the book of Revelation. So we're reading the vision that that Jesus gave to John that he was supposed to record and then send around in a letter on a papyrus to these various churches. And again, it just gives us a glimpse into what was going on with these churches, 25 or 50, depending on how you date the book of Revelation. There's a little bit of difficulty there, but it's some years after they were started. So far then, what we've seen is that the words to the Christians in Ephesus, the letter to the church in Ephesus, they were doing some things well, but then they had a pretty strong rebuke that they had lost their first love. And then two weeks ago, we saw that the words to the church, the Christians in Smyrna, which is today Izmir, Turkey, they had no words of rebuke or correction. It was all positive, and they were charged and challenged to stand firm in their faith because they were going to be having some persecution and going through some difficult times. So today, we're looking at the words of the Lord Jesus to the Christians in Pergamum. So, we'll read from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Please stand to honor God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please, during these few moments together, open our eyes, enlighten our minds, that we might be strengthened and built up by this, your glorious and holy Word. We pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Let me give you a little test this morning. Check your memory. For those of you who are under 40, yeah, you get a pass on this one because I'm going to call back some things. Part of the purpose of it is to have to pull on your memory. But some of you would remember an old Wendy's commercial with a grandmotherly figure who asked the question, "Where's the beef?" Right? Very good. Then there was the hot dog commercial, Oscar Mayer hot dogs, and there was a song. This goes back into the 70s. I think the Wendy's commercial was the 80s. In the 70s, they sang the song, "I Wish I Were an Oscar Mayer Wiener. That is what I truly like to be, or want to be, or love to be," something like that. Then there's maybe even more modern. This one, this is an all-skate, everybody can participate in this one. Disney World, they market themselves as the blank place on earth. Happiest, yeah, somebody got it. Happiest, several of those. That's right, the happiest place on earth. I guess if you don't got it, if you didn't get that one, then you need to. They need to do a better job of marketing themselves. A credit card company said, "There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard." MasterCard, yeah. So some of you got that one too. So what I'm doing is wanting to see how, show you how, you know, we are influenced. I mean, you, some of you haven't thought about that Oscar Mayer Wiener hot dog song in decades, and yet you still know it. But of course, if I were to put us to the test and say, all right, now just stand up where you are and quote 10 Bible verses, well, then we would be in a little bit of trouble. We would have some trouble being able to pull that off. My point being, we as modern people are very much influenced by our world. And we are oftentimes more influenced by the culture and the society around us than we are by the Lord. We're influenced more by Madison Avenue and Hollywood than we are by Christ Himself. And this was the case in Pergamum. They were influenced more by the culture around them than they were by Christ Jesus Himself. And so my sermon title this morning is simply this: is that really a sin? Is that really a sin? Is it really a sin to sort of be quietly, almost innocently influenced by the culture around us? I mean, we would all agree that the guy who goes out and commits murder or commits adultery or whatever, that action is a sin. But is it a sin to just be almost imperceptibly influenced by the world? And the answer that I want to give to that is yes, which is why Christians must guard our hearts. We must watch our minds and not allow the world unduly to influence us. So let me try to work through this with several points. I'm going to give you 4 points: the good, the bad, the ugly, and the remedy. So what's the good, first of all? And what we see here in this passage is the good that they held firm to Jesus. They did not deny Christ. They're commended for keeping the faith, which is what you see in verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, this idea of where Satan dwells and the throne, his throne, it is very likely a reference to the fact that Pergamum was like the county seat for the Roman government. And the Roman government was, at certain times in different places, recognized to be, thought to be, demonic, and where Satan ruled through that particular civil authority. Obviously, Pergamum was not Rome, but it was like a regional headquarters. It was sort of like the county seat of the Roman government, the capital city, even, of Asia Minor, of that particular area. And so that's what he's talking about when he says where Satan dwells, that civil authority, civil influence, power even, was where these Christians in Pergamum lived. And then, of course, you see this reference to Antipas, which is very likely a shortened name for Antipas, which would be like Bob for Robert or Mike for Michael, just sort of a shortened name there. And apparently Antipas was a local pastor who had been killed. He was martyred for his faith. We don't really know much more about him than that. Bottom line is that it was a difficult place for Christians to live there in Pergamum. It wasn't easy. And they had done very well. They had held to their profession of faith in Christ. They were willing to suffer as martyrs. They were not willing to deny the faith. And to that we say, that's right. That's very good. That's not easy. Many of you would probably recognize that it is tempting to sort of sidestep identifying with the Lord. We some of us would even, if we were honest, admit we're kind of ashamed to identify as Christians. We might be a little bit embarrassed. And that being the case, no doubt we need to get together. We need to talk. Get to the root of why that might be the case. But for the Christians in Pergamum, they were definitely willing to stand firm, and they are commended for it by the Lord. So that's the good. And then there's the bad. And the bad is simply, number two here, that they accommodated to the world. They compromised their principles. They were influenced more by the world than by the Lord. And you see that in verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now this idea of eating food sacrificed to idol and practicing sexual immorality, you might remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, there was a debate about what was proper for Christians to do and what was not. And so they had a big council, they had a big meeting, we call it this Presbyterians, the first presbytery meeting, the first general assembly, where all the churches came together, the leaders, and they came to some clarification about what was proper for Christians. And part of it was not eating food sacrificed to idols, not practicing sexual immorality. The sexual immorality part was just a part of their worship. It was what everybody did. It was one of the activities that was a part of worship of the emperor cult. It was just what good citizens did, which is also, you know, kind of funny, of course, probably man-made. Some activities created by men that they could do this and it be considered a good thing, proper, just this is what you did. And then the idea of the food sacrificed to idols, you might think, I don't get that, because Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols, but here they're being condemned or rebuked for eating food sacrificed to idols. The matter, this is really not in my notes even at all, so you got to give me a couple extra minutes. But what it's talking about there, what the difference is that, you know, it's one thing to go buy meat at the market, and that was an animal, that's the meat from an animal that had been sacrificed to idols. One thing to go buy that meat, take it home, and in the privacy of your own home, cook it, and have a meal for your family. That's one thing that Paul says is perfectly fine. There's nothing demonic about that meat. There's nothing strange or happening. It's the flesh of a goat or whatever, you know, it's lamb. Go enjoy your lamb chops, is what Paul is saying. But if you are participating in some sort of activity, either a ritual or maybe a neighbor who is including this as a part of his ritualistic worship, and he wants you to be participating in it, that's when you've got to say no. That's where you have to draw the line. And so that's what's going on here. The sins of these who held to the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam is the guy that we learn about in the Old Testament, Numbers chapters 22 through 25. And Balaam was a guy that Balak, who was the king of the Midianites, he asked Balaam, who was known as a seer or a prophet or something. There's some debate about whether he was a good prophet or a false prophet. Balak, who was king of the Midianites, wanted Balaam to come and give him a word from the Lord that promised that Balak would be successful when he went to try to kill all the Israelites and conquer them. And Balaam would not give him that word because the Lord told him, "You only say what I tell you to say." And that was to curse God's people, but he couldn't curse them. And so what he did, though, this is the teachings of Balaam. This is where we're getting back to this passage. What was the teaching of Balaam then? What Balaam did was he got the Israelites to essentially bring punishment upon themselves. And the way they did that was by being sexually immoral with the Midianite women and then worshiping those foreign gods. And so Balaam is, in a sense, he's sort of a prototype of all spiritual leaders who would advocate compromise with pagan society and pagan morals, which is what was happening in Pergamum. They advocated a lax view of Christian participation in the temple and other sort of civic, maybe even patriotic sort of culture, which again shows they were influenced more by the world than by the Lord. And then you've got this teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right, what's going on with that? What does that mean? Well, look at verse 15. Some of you also hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We're not exactly sure who this is, but many scholars believe that this was a guy who was a Christian, who professed faith in Christ, who had become a heretic. And if you remember back to Acts chapter 6, where the first deacons were chosen, these are the names of those deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that name because he was the one who was martyred. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And we don't know for sure if this is the guy who became a heretic, but many do believe that that's the case. And many commentaries say that the Nicolaitans were an offshoot of Christianity who had taken grace to mean that they were free to just go do anything they wanted. That since they were not made right with God by what they did, then what you did didn't matter. Today we might call this hyper grace, maybe. Just the idea that because we are made right with God by grace and not by our works, then we have a license to just go do anything we want. Now, the bottom line here is that the Pergamums were casual about their Christianity. They didn't deny Christ, but they didn't really stand up for Him either. They had a very comfortable Christianity, and they were rebuked for keeping the faith just kind of casually, compromisingly, accommodatingly with the culture. They basically believed in Jesus, but it didn't affect the way they lived. They succumbed to peer pressure. They would bend to the slightest pressure or mocking that they were too strict. And so they just got very casual and did whatever seemed to get them praise and earn them respect with the people with whom they lived. And they were relaxed about that. not only were they relaxed about their faith, but they were relaxed about the fact that they were relaxed about their faith. They weren't bothered by their compromises. They were careless. You know, think about it. This idea of just accommodating the way we live our lives to sort of fit in with the culture around us, with the society around us. Think about it like this. Maybe two friends from high school. One goes to college. One goes to work as an apprentice for the plumber. And so what you've got maybe in a situation like that is they're going to drift apart. That happens. You think back to your friends from high school. You know, one's partying down on mom and dad's dime for 4 years, while the other one is working hard, maybe getting married, buying a house, two very different worlds. And in the same way, there is a natural progression for a Christian. Over time, there's going to be a separation, some distance between the Christian and the non-Christian. To accommodate is essentially to be seeking to see that shrink. Not to have the distance grow, but to have the distance shrink. One writer said, Christianity has Christians today who are urging us to be less confrontational with the society roundabout and to be more dialogical. That is the new buzzword. Don't make such an issue, they say, of our differences. Try to meet them halfway. And Christians are doing that in great numbers, but the society is not coming to meet us. We are moving toward the culture. And another one said, the Christian church in any particular time or place will be tempted to deny the faith or shave it in ways that will commend it to its society and culture, in ways that seem sensible, even laudable, to people whose thinking has been shaped by that particular culture. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, said, the American self characteristically chooses advertisers instead of apostles as guides. The Christians in Pergamum, they allowed this teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans to be present in their midst. And that leads to point number three. So there's the good, there's the bad, and then here's the ugly. That there were two problems. Not only was there this hyper-grace teaching that led to lots of immorality and accommodation with the world, but there was a lack of discipline. There was a lack of confronting this teaching. The leaders there didn't deal with the sin that these people were committing. They were lazy. They were neglectful shepherds. You know, whenever people join a PCA church, one of the statements that they affirm says, you say, I do, to the question, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And so when you essentially are saying that, what you are saying is, I want to live a God-honoring life, and if I start to stray from that, I want you, church, especially Christian leaders, elders in the church, I want you to come get me. I want you to come knock on my door. I want you to talk some sense into me. I want you to confront me about the issues in my life. And your elders, when they receive you as a member, they are committing themselves to that. In other words, they're saying, we're not going to let you go to hell without a fight. We're going to try to grab you and shake some sense into you. And as a pastor, as a shepherd, an elder here at this church, I have to say, you know, I don't like that kind of stuff. I don't like those sorts of confrontations. And they happen in the church over time. It's easier to sweep it under the rug. It's easier not to deal with it. But it's my responsibility, the elders of the church, it's our responsibility and our privilege to deal with it. But I will say this, it's not just mine. Or the elders in this church. I mean, if you're going to be a good Christian friend, then when you see another Christian friend starting to stray, you need to show up at their house, knocking on their door saying, we need to talk. This is not good. So don't sweep it under the rug, even as a good Christian friend. Don't let people go to hell without a fight. So that's the ugly. That not only was there the problem of this hyper-grace teaching that led to all sort of accommodations and just relaxed, compromising morally, but there was this lack of dealing with it, confronting it, lack of discipline. So what's the remedy then? Verses 12 and 15 give us the first remedy here. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Of course, this is talking about the Lord Jesus is the one. If you remember from Revelation chapter 1, there's this vision of who Jesus is, this very dynamic. You've just been reading in Ezekiel in your daily Bible reading, so you're kind of familiar with this idea. It's kind of some very grand and bright and colorful, intriguing images that you have in a vision. And then you have this with the Lord Jesus, that he has his tongue is a two-edged sword, it says in verse 12. And then, therefore, verse 16, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." You know, Christians, we don't seek to see the kingdom of God come in the world with guns and cannons and tanks. That's not the way Christians do it. We do it with words. With the Lord Jesus being the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and then with the Scriptures we have the Word. And that's the remedy here, is God's Word, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit. That's how we refer to the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it says. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's what the Bible does. I've said before, I know in this pulpit, that, and I'll say it again because it's a great quote, our friends, the Lintons, Judy Linton. Judy's from Taiwan. Judy would be her Americanized name. She has a Taiwanese name that I can't say pronounced with the tones and inflections properly. But so Judy, before she became a Christian, she said, "I would read the Bible and I just couldn't make any sense out of it. But after I became a Christian, I would read the Bible and it was like the Bible was reading me." That's what the Bible should be doing to you. And if it's doing that to you, that's you say, praise the Lord and thank God that it is cutting me up. That's what the Bible is. It is like a sharp two-edged sword. And so the remedy they needed, and that we need too, is to be led by the Word. We need to be convicted of our sin, to have the Bible smack us around a little bit, straighten us out. One quote that I've heard recently, this is not... I've heard it from one of you, a church member, that mentioned it a couple of times to me, so I don't know if I have this exactly right, but it goes basically like this. Modern people read the Bible looking for things they find to be unacceptable. Spiritual people read the Bible looking for things that God says are unacceptable. So we need to be in the Word, reading our Bibles, memorizing the Bible, hearing sermons from the Bible. And in 2021, the plan, as far as our daily Bible reading, is to work through it chronologically. And we'll get a suggested app for you that maybe we're all kind of reading the same thing. But that's one where you read it in the order that it was written, sort of chronologically. So in one moment you're reading in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel about King David, and then you're going to read one of the Psalms that he wrote about that particular war or battle or something that that was going on at that particular time. So that's the plan, and that's the remedy for all of us, is to be shaped, transformed, not by the culture around us, but by the Word of God. And then secondly, the second remedy, repentance. Repentance. Verse 16, "Therefore repent." So they needed to repent of their hyper-grace beliefs that led to the sexual immorality, and they needed to repent of their lack of confronting issues. And I'll just say that it's very easy to focus on the sexual immorality aspect, but deep down, lack of confronting issues, it comes from the same root, which is wanting to live life on my own terms, wanting to live life my own way, the way I think is best, which means the one who is sinning externally, outwardly. This guy looks like a big old sinner, but he's not any different from the one who outwardly looks righteous, but who fails to speak up, confront issues head on. And certainly some sins are worse than others. And sexual immorality is a worse sin than not speaking up. But don't think you're righteous just because your sin is a lack of speaking up while these other big bad sinners out there are being sexually immoral. We're all in need of repentance. All sin separates us from God. But verse 17 gives us the promise of eternal life to those who remain faithful. To those who remain faithful, there is the promise of eternal life. And of course, as it's mentioned there in verse 17, that promise takes the form of eating the food of the Messianic feast in the age to come. If they were faithful in rejecting the tainted food of pagan Pergamum, then the Lord would give them heavenly food in due time. And so we've got to resist. We've got to fight against being influenced and shaped more by culture and society around us than by the Lord and His Word. And we resist by knowing Jesus. That's the way you resist, is by knowing Christ. You know, you might think that that's a little strange. You know, most of us, when we think of resisting, we sort of naturally go to matters of strength and the will. You know, maybe the idea that, you know, somebody, you're walking down a dark alley and somebody grabs you to mug you or something, and you resist, you pull away. But biblically, to resist is to be found in Christ. So you resist not by strength of the will, but by being attached to Jesus. As you walk through the dark alleys of life, only Jesus kept the law perfectly. Only Jesus withstood temptation. Only Jesus has properly confronted people who needed it. And to be a Christian then is to rest in His record performed for me, given to me, credited to my account. So thanks be to God for providing that perfect record for us. May we all rest in it. Amen. Lord, we desperately need to be influenced more by Your Spirit and Word than by the world around us. We admit that we are oftentimes shaped, influenced, formed by society, by TV, by professors, by friends who don't know Christ, than we are by the church and by the Word of God. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us. And may that be something that, especially this Advent season, is a special prayer and focus of ours. Please help us, O God. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.